Welcome to Anchor Way. My name is David Bloom. If I haven't met you, I would love to meet you. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are jumping into a new series called Right Where You Are. And this is a series on neighboring. We are going to be exploring neighboring for the next 4 weeks. If you don't know, this is one of our church's core values, loving our neighbors. And this value flows from our vision, which is to see the whole Yampa Valley saturated with the good news of Jesus Christ in both word and deed. How is that accomplished? How is the valley saturated? It's through God's people. It's through the church. It's through us going into our neighborhoods and our workplaces and bearing witness to the goodness of Jesus Christ. Now, if you spent much time in any church, there's a good chance you've heard a sermon on this topic. Maybe two sermons at least, or maybe you've read books, or you've explored this. Some of you have taught on what it means to love your neighbor in a Sunday school or something. Yet I've become increasingly convinced that one of the great challenges facing the church is not a lack of knowledge about loving our neighbor, but it's a lack of practice of loving our neighbor. In other words, most Christians do not need another sermon convincing them that they should love their neighbors. Most of us know that already. So then what are we doing here? Like, why am I preaching a sermon on loving our neighbors? The challenge is that there often seems to be a gap between what we know and how we live. A pastor and church planter named Neil Cole put it this way: the American church is educated far beyond its level of obedience. We are educated far beyond our level of obedience. Now, why does he single out the American church? It's because we have a wealth of resources. You could throw a dart at a list of topics about following Jesus, and there's probably 50 to 1,000 books written on that topic. There's hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of hours of sermons online that you can consume. Now, some of you might be new Christians, and you're like, I could use a little bit more knowledge. I have no idea what I'm doing in this thing. Of course we need knowledge. We need understanding. But there is a gap. 13 years ago, there was a book called The Art of Neighboring that came out, and I preached on that book in North Route when I was planting a church up in Clark. And one of the authors of that book, Dave Runyon, used to vacation in Clark, and so I got to know him. And then eventually he came to our pastor's group. The pastors in Rao County get together. They used to get together monthly, and he came in and talked to the pastors about neighboring. And eventually we put together a four-week sermon series that the 10-plus churches all preached the same sermon series together. I wrote out the manuscript of four sermons, and then we preached them together as churches. I don't remember who was pastoring here at the time, but Anchor Way went through it. The Catholic Church extended its homily, and several churches were all preaching about loving our neighbor, similar shared language. It's really, really cool. Now, for us, it's a simple topic, and maybe you've heard it 1,000 times. And while it sounds easy, my guess is that when we talk about it, it might sting a little bit. At least that's how I feel. When I really get into the nitty-gritty of what it means to love God and love neighbor, I realize I have my own gap in what I know to be true, what I know God calls me to, and how I actually live. Now, before we start feeling guilty, before we get there, I don't think this is unique to Christians or that we're some way uncaring necessarily. I think it's because we live in a culture that is increasingly distracted, fragmented, and isolated. In his book called The Art of Neighboring, he talks about how our culture has shifted. We used to be a front porch culture, and now we're more of a back deck culture, right? The invention of the garage door opener means that you can drive into your driveway, click a button, your garage will open, you can put your car in the garage, close the door behind you, and you never have to speak to a soul. And then you're in your sanctuary. Things have changed. We just don't have the same kind of connection points. Neighborhoods feel different. Our culture has shifted. We are connected to hundreds of people online and often disconnected from the people who live a stone's throw away. You could know what, you know, a nominal friend ate for breakfast states over because they posted it on Facebook and you liked it. And you might know nothing about your neighbors. While we have more technology, more convenience, and more mobility than perhaps any generation in history, loneliness continues to rise, to where the government surgeon general is putting out reports at like the deadliness of loneliness. That's bad for our health. Why do we talk about neighboring? It's because perhaps nowhere is there a more concerning area of our lives to remember. Because when Jesus talks about love for our neighbor, he talks about it as one of the central evidences of authentic discipleship. He's saying, if you love God, if you love me, this will be evident in your life. And that's what I want us to explore over the next 4 weeks. Not because neighboring is trendy, not because we're launching another church program, but because neighboring sits near the very heart of what it means to follow Jesus. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 12. You can go ahead and open up your Bibles. There's Bibles underneath the seat. If you don't own a Bible, please take one of those home with you. Matthew, Mark, it's the second book in your New Testament. Second of the four Gospels. And if you don't have a Bible, it'll also be up on the screen. But Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So what is the question behind the question? Often scribes would come up or teachers of the law would come up and try to trip Jesus up, try to ask him a brain stumper, and, you know, try to embarrass him in front of people, and it never quite works out for them. This one seems more genuine in the sense that he's agreeing with Jesus' answer here. But the scribe approaches Jesus and asks, which commandment is the most important of all? This wasn't an unusual question. Jewish teachers regularly debated the law. Depending on how you counted them, there were more than 600 commands in the Old Testament. Some were ceremonial, some were civil, some moral. For some of us as Christians, especially if we're new to it, we read the Old Testament, and we're not totally sure why things are different, but we're very glad they are. We're like, us Christians, we don't have all those laws. But what Jesus is doing is he's boiling down the entirety of the Old Testament to these two commands. And the reality is if we look at those two commands, they're simple, and we're like, phew, the load is off. But if you try doing those for like 5 minutes, they're actually pretty hard to do. Love God with everything you have, and then love your neighbor as yourself? Kind of tough. Seems like we fail at doing that quite often, quite regularly. The question that was being asked is essentially this: Jesus, if you had to summarize all of God's commands, what matters most? Jesus responds by quoting from Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, that answer alone would have been enough. He is quoting from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. It's the great confession of Israel. Every faithful Jew knew it. They recited it. It was foundational. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He immediately adds another command. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then he says, there is no other commandment greater than these. Commandment than these. He's putting them together. And he's doing that intentionally. Why? Why does he give two when the scribe only asks for one? Because in the mind of Jesus, these two realities cannot be and should not be separated. Love for God and love for neighbor belong together. In fact, throughout the New Testament, we discover that one of the primary ways our love for God becomes visible is through our love for people. Let me say that again. Love for God becomes visible through our love for people. They're inseparable. The Apostle John makes this point very directly. In 1 John 4:20, he writes, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. That's kind of startling language, right? It's a little blunt. John doesn't say he's confused. He doesn't say he's immature. He says he's lying. Why? Why does he use such strong language? Because genuine love for God produces fruit. And that fruit is love. It changes how we see people, how we engage with people, and how we treat people. This is why Jesus says to his disciples in John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Meaning how we treat one another illuminates whether we have love for Jesus. Think about how remarkable that statement is. Now, Jesus could have pointed to a dozen of other things, many other things. He could have said, people will know you belong to me because of your doctrine. Now, doctrine matters. Don't hear me wrong here. He could have said, people will know you belong to me because of your morality. Now, morality matters. He could have said, people will know you belong to me because of your worship and how you worship. Worship matters. Yet the distinguishing mark he highlights is love. Not theology divorced from love, not conviction divorced from love, not ministry, activity, or busyness divorced from love. Love. Because biblical love is visible. The world cannot see your prayer life. It cannot see your devotional life. And it doesn't need to. But they can see how you treat people. They can see whether you move toward people or away from them. They can see whether your faith produces compassion, patience, generosity, hospitality, and mercy. That is visible. If someone followed you around for a month, would they conclude that your love for God has made you more attentive to people? More patient? More hospitable? More compassionate, more available? These are uncomfortable questions, not just because someone's following you around for a month, but because of what they say about us. Jesus refuses to separate love for God from love for neighbor. And this is where we feel that uncomfortable gap in our life. You can feel this gap anywhere. You enter a new role. You get promoted to the head honcho, and you feel a gap, right? You read all these leadership books. You know what to do. But there's a gap. You're like, I haven't done this stuff before. It's also called imposter syndrome, where you're just waiting for someone to figure out you don't know what you're doing. You're waiting for your kids to figure out, like, yeah, I'm the adult in the room, but I don't know how to deal with this. There's a gap in our lives, and those gaps feel uncomfortable, and there's a gap in this. Love the Lord your God with everything you have, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do you feel that gap in your life? The gap between what we know and how we live. John Stott once observed, the Christian's chief occupational hazard today is not persecution but distraction. The Christian's chief occupational hazard today is not persecution, but distraction. Now, that's not true of every Christian across the world, but I think it's true for us. I think he gets it just right. Most Christians are not resisting neighboring because they dislike people. Most Christians are just simply busy. Busy with work, busy with kids, busy with sports, busy with travel and projects and many good things. And slowly, often unintentionally, we create lives with very little margin for people that God has placed around us. I don't know if you ever feel that way, but you just feel like life is happening to you. You're this passive bystander and life just keeps hitting you in the face as it goes by. But here's the thing. If your life is so busy, if you have so many things kind of bearing down on you, if you're living in this anxious state and the thing that gets squeezed out is your love for God and your love for others, something's got to give, right? If Jesus says, this is it, this is the thing, this is what it all boils down to, and if we say, yeah, but I've got all of this life, if the rest of your life is squeezing out this, that we don't have time to pursue the Lord, if we don't have time to love our neighbors and our coworkers and the people around us, then something's got to shift. Something's got to give. It should make us pause. One of the recurring themes throughout Scripture is that God places people where he wants them. We think of like Abram being sent. I'm gonna send you from your land of your fathers to a foreign land, a land you don't know. And we think about that and we kind of think about being sent, right? Like a missionary overseas or something like that. But I don't think what you realize is God has sent you here. If you're visiting, God has sent you to your hometown, your neighborhood, your workplace. You're there for a reason. It's not a surprise to God. It might be a surprise to you, like, how did I get here? But it's not to God. Acts 17 tells us that God determines the times and places where people live. That means your neighborhood is not accidental, your workplace is not accidental, your school is not accidental, your street is not accidental, your address is not accidental. God has sovereignly placed you among a particular people at a particular moment in history. The question is whether we're paying attention or not. Many of us spend a great deal of time asking God the big questions. What's your will for my life? Who do I marry? What school do I go to? What job do I take? All those are great questions. God's concerned with those. Bring those to the Lord. But there's a will he has for your life in these commands. Love me and love your neighbor. We don't have to wonder about that. We don't have to wonder if he's placed us in the wrong neighborhood because your neighbor's kind of hard to love. He's quirky. Maybe the first mission field God intends for us is to engage with the people that he's placed us around. I've said this before, but if you go to CBS, it's at Concordia Lutheran Church in Steamboat, and they have a sign as you leave their parking lot that says, now entering the mission field. And I'm not supposed to envy other people's stuff, but I like that sign. I wouldn't be mad if Anchor Way had a sign like that. It's a reminder that you leave the church parking lot and you are now entering the mission field. Because the people around you, people in your neighborhood, your coworkers, your friends, many of them don't know Jesus. Now, what does it take to kind of live out in this missionary mode? I think we have to change the way we see people. Often we don't see people, right? People are kind of just tertiary players in our world. They're supporting cast, maybe at the most, but usually they're just extras in the background, right? Like, we don't know their names. We don't know who they are. Every once in a while, they get in our way and make us mutter things under our breath in traffic. But that's about it. But Jesus saw people. One of the things that strikes me about Jesus as I read the Gospels, how attentive he was to people. He saw them. He saw Zacchaeus sitting in a tree while everyone else saw a corrupt, short tax collector. He saw blind Bartimaeus while everyone else tried to silence him. He saw a Samaritan woman who everyone else avoided at the well. He saw lepers and widows, sinners, fishermen, and outcasts. People who were invisible to others were seen by Jesus. That's where neighboring begins. Before you serve, before you share the gospel, before you practice hospitality, neighboring begins there. Seeing people as image bearers, seeing people as souls. How often do you see people as souls? But this is a fundamentally Christian perspective. Seeing people as individuals with stories, burdens, fears, hopes, and struggles. C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." That's true from a Christian perspective. Every person you encounter bears the image of God, and every person possesses eternal significance. Every person matters to God. There are no ordinary neighbors. Lewis goes on to say this: nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals who we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. We have it totally backwards. Isn't that incredible to ponder? The Roman Empire rises and falls. Books are written about it, but it had an expiration date. The biblical view of humanity and the soul tells us you have never met a person with an expiration date. I hope that kind of enters into our subconscious as we interact with people. And when we begin seeing people that way, it changes how we engage them. We become less likely to view them as interruptions and more likely to view them as opportunities for Christ-like love. God has given each and every one of us a mission field. We think about missionaries crossing oceans, church planters moving to unreached cities, people leaving everything behind to go somewhere new, and praise God for that. We need those people. But what about the people at your workplace? What about the family that lives next to you or in your cul-de-sac? What about the parents sitting next to you at the soccer game? What about the people you see every morning at the gym? The neighbors whose names you don't know yet? What if God has placed you there intentionally? What if one of the primary ways God intends to bless your neighborhood is through you, through me, through ordinary Christians living ordinary lives with extraordinary love? Not because we're professional ministers, not all of us. I'm a professional minister. But because you belong to Jesus. Now, at this point, it's very easy to turn this into a self-improvement sermon. Because you might feel a tinge of guilt. If you're like me, you're like, I don't even like saying some of the stuff I'm saying because of what it makes me feel. So you're thinking in your head right now what you need to do. You need to learn more names, right? You've lived next to someone for 15 years and you don't know their name. And you're like, that's going to be really awkward, but I'm going to do it this week. You need to invite more people over. You need to have more conversations. Try harder, do better. That's what you're thinking, because you don't like that feeling. You don't like the gap, right? So you got to shrink the gap. And then next time Pastor Dave talks about neighboring, you can nod along and be like, yeah, I do that stuff. Feel pretty good about yourself. But if we're honest, every one of us has failed this command. That's what sin is. Sin means missing the mark. So there's all those laws, over 600 laws. Jesus boils them down to loving God and loving others. Do we ever fail to love God with our whole being and love our neighbor as ourselves? Yes. When you recognize that, sin becomes kind of this less like scary overarching word. You're just like, yeah, I do that like all the time. Not that we're proud of it, but we recognize our need for what? Grace. Not better strategies and programming and techniques, but we need grace in this. We need to be empowered by the gospel. If we're honest, we've all been distracted. We've all been self-focused. We've all overlooked people. We've all failed to love our neighbors. And that means the deepest problem isn't that we need more neighboring techniques. The deepest problem is that we need grace. And here's the good news of Christianity. It's not that God waited for us to become good neighbors. The good news is that Jesus became a neighbor to us. Jesus became a neighbor to us. When you read about the incarnation in the Gospel of John, Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, describes the incarnation and says, the Son of God put on flesh and moved into the neighborhood. He became our neighbor. Fully God, fully man, but the Son of God left the glory of heaven and entered our world. He moved toward us when we were far from him. He pursued us when we were lost. He loved us when we were undeserving. He took our sin upon himself and died in our place. And in his death and resurrection, he reconciled us to God. In many ways, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of everything neighboring points us to. He saw us. He moved toward us. He served us. He sacrificed and suffered for us. He rescued us. Now, there's not a single person you can rescue, but there's a lot of people you can bear witness to the one who can through your love. But it must flow from the gospel, or we don't have a chance to live a life like this. It's just not possible. Tim Keller wrote, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." That's the gospel. And only when we are overwhelmed by that love can we begin to extend that love to others. Neighboring is not how we earn God's favor. Neighboring is an overflow of God's favor in our lives through Christ Jesus. So where do we begin with this? A couple simple things. First is pray, and we've talked about this quite a bit. We've mentioned over and over again, I've encouraged you to think of one person or one couple or one family in your life that God is laying on your heart to begin being more intentional with. A neighbor, a coworker, a family member, someone that you have an opportunity to love well. Pray for them. But I also want to ask you to pray for your own heart and your own eyes. Ask God to help you see people the way Jesus sees people. Not as interruptions, not as inconveniences, not as projects either, but as people made in his image, carrying eternity in their souls. Second, I want to encourage you to learn something. Just learn something small about your neighbors that you can bring to the Lord. And again, that might be their names. You know what car they drive. You know the name of their dog because it keeps getting out and they keep yelling at it. But you don't know their names. And I want to encourage you to maybe step out of your comfort zone and say, like, there's no way I can go ask for their names. Again, it's been 23 years. And I've had no interactions with them. Am I going to ask for their name now? I would bring that to the Lord. But I would encourage you that some of this is maybe going to be a little uncomfortable to introduce yourself. Maybe lessen the blow by having a plate of cookies in your hand. Learn something about them so that you can begin to see them, notice them, recognize the opportunity that you have in your midst. And again, I'm preaching all of this just as much to my own heart. And also, some of you are in this room and you do this so well. You have the gift of hospitality. Some of you have the gift of gab, and you just make friends wherever you go. For some of this, this is a deep conviction to us. When Jesus was asked what mattered most, his answer was remarkably simple. Love God, love your neighbor. And perhaps one of the great tragedies of the Christian life is spending years searching for some grand purpose from God while overlooking the people he has already placed around us. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." I think he's onto something there. Most of us don't live a life overflowing with love for God and love for others, and we say, "Eh, what's on Netflix?" Right? It's that we look at Jesus and we long for that life, but it's hard, it's costly. It requires shifting our lives around. It requires surrender. I think the same could be said of this. Most Christians don't reject the command. We love this about our faith. We'll wear it as a badge of honor. It's all about love, baby. We're fine with that. But it's hard to actually get our arms around it and practice it, to live it, to embody it. I want us to imagine what God might do if we took this incredibly seriously. Imagine what would happen if hundreds of ordinary believers across Steamboat and Hayden and Oak Creek and Yampa and the entire Yampa Valley, they begin intentionally praying for people, serving them, loving and engaging the people God has already placed around them. Imagine if our neighbors knew us not merely as churchgoers, but people who genuinely cared and loved. Imagine if the love of Christ became visible through the lives of his people. I think that's exactly the kind of church Jesus envisioned, and I think that's exactly the kind of church that our valley desperately needs. Let's pray. Father God, I pray against the condemnation that the enemy likes to whisper when things are convicting. But I pray that you highlight what's from the Holy Spirit. That conviction is a good thing for our hearts. That conviction moves us toward you, toward love. And I pray that we receive that in stride so that we can become more like you, so that we can love like you love. Father God, we cannot hope to do this on your own. We are to be empowered by your gospel, empowered by your Holy Spirit, to be people who embody your love to the world around us. Would we be a church? Would we be a people who are known by our love for one another? We love you, Lord. We trust you with our neighborhoods. We trust you with our workplaces. We trust you with our friendships. Help us to see like you see. All these things in your name. Amen.